you have God's word with you, please turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4, verses 13 to 22. Acts chapter 4, verses 13 to 22. May God bless the reading of his most holy and living word. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed, and they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in his name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had threatened them further, then they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. We bow with me in a word of prayer. Father of mercy and grace, how richly you have lavished your blessings to us in Christ. Impart to us understanding of just how great a treasure there is in your dear beloved Son, that we might be conformed more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Grant to us understanding by the illuminating power of your Spirit as your word is preached, and enlarge our hearts for you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. What do you enjoy most about the gospel? Surely most of you are here because you love the gospel and you desire to be at a gospel-centered church. So what do you enjoy most about the gospel? Now, there may be many wonderful answers you can give to that question. It may be knowing that all of your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven full and free. It may be the assurance of eternal life. Perhaps that the burden of your guilt, it's lifted off your shoulders and drowned in the blood of Christ. Maybe being justified in Christ's righteousness or being reconciled to God. Now, while all of these are wonderful and precious reasons for enjoying the gospel, but to ask what do you enjoy most about the gospel is to ask what above all these reasons stands as the fountain of them all. It's to ask what is the end to which we enjoy the gospel. Here's how Paul answers this question in his letter to the Philippians. "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection." Here the Apostle Paul speaks of a much deeper and profound treasure, one which does not diminish any of those great blessings of the gospel, like forgiveness of sins or the imputed righteousness of Christ, but one which stands as the wellspring of them all. For Paul, he did not enjoy forgiveness of sins most, nor any of the blessings of the gospel mentioned supremely, because for him, all of these blessings were a means to an end. For what is the point of being forgiven and justified? Not simply that we might stand before God forgiven and righteous, but forgiven in order to know Christ and to be with him in fellowship. This was Paul's aim as a Christian, to know him and to enjoy him. It is to this that he prayed most passionately for the church in Ephesians. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be all filled up with the fullness of God." For Paul, the gospel was not first about the benefits that he could gain from it, But it's these benefits that brought him into a glorious access to this triune God in fellowship to enjoy him. And this gospel is described by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:6 as seeing God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Paul was no armchair theologian, sitting in his ivory tower and writing theological abstractions. He knew personally what it was to be blind and then to see. His encounter on the Damascus Road at high noon, when he saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun, was in fact the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That for Paul was the watershed moment. It was the moment when the veil was stripped away and his blind heart not merely saw that Christ was true, but much more. Christ was precious and awesome and glorious. And the same Spirit who opened Paul's eyes opens the eyes of all here who will believe in the name of Jesus Christ. Christian life must begin and end with Jesus Christ. He is not only the entry point to the gospel, but Christ is the end goal. Christ is where all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found. So friends, what do you enjoy most about the gospel? Perhaps I may ask it this way. What do you enjoy most about life? What does your heart seek after most? What thrills your soul and what satisfies you most in this life? Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." When others observe your life, will it be unmistakable that your ultimate treasure is Christ? That is the test. It is one thing for you to say that your goal is to know Christ and enjoy him, and it's an entirely different thing for your life to actually show it. The truth is, the more and more you see the glory of Jesus Christ, the more you enjoy him, and the more you are changed into the likeness of his Son. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." Now, our passage testifies to this truth in a remarkable turnaround and transformation of the lives of Peter and John. Look at verse 13. "Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." There it is. They have been with Jesus. It was plain for the religious leaders to see that Peter and John was a picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It was evident to them that Peter and John's treasure was Christ. These unlearned, these nobodies from Galilee showed a remarkable resemblance to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was all because they had been with him. Friend, what about you here today? Have you been with Jesus? Do others see this around you in this? Christian, test yourselves if this is indeed true in your life. And I want to look at Peter and John's life in our passage. And I hope to invigorate your soul so that you would see Christ above all things. Here, we'll see three essential truths of being with Jesus. Firstly, to be with Jesus is something that entirely transforms us. What else can explain this change in Peter and John, and in so short a time, but God's divine grace? That same Peter, who just a few weeks ago followed his master from a distance with oaths and curses, denied that he knew his name, is now to be found side by side with John, who, like Peter, abandoned Jesus in his most trying hour, and they are now boldly declaring that salvation is in no other name but Jesus, and preaching the resurrection from the dead. This change was night and day. And evidently, Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all of the Sanhedrin, they were astonished at the boldness and confidence that these men had before the distinguished group of men. The religious leaders would soon discover the reason of Peter and John's boldness. Rightly did they guess that it rested not on their learning or talents, for Peter and John were uneducated and untrained men. Their Galilean accent and apparel undoubtedly revealed that Peter and John belong to an uneducated class. Now, this does not mean that the apostles did not learn to read and write, but they had lacked formal theological training. They were not perceived to be theological experts, for they looked more like country bumpkins. Peter and John had been trained as fishermen. Their education was the knowledge of the sea. Yet there they stood, speaking with the freedom and forthrightness, quoting and applying the scriptures. How could untrained men like Peter and John so ably sustain a theological disputation with members of the Supreme Court? How could ordinary fishermen from Galilee skillfully and eloquently address the educated elite of the Sanhedrin? So when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and untrained men, they marveled. They came to the right conclusion as to the source of their power. They had been with Jesus. Ah, that explains it all right there. That must be it, they said. The religious elite must have saw a striking resemblance as they began to remember how Jesus stood before them in trial. Jesus, too, had no formal theological training, yet he taught with an authority which they could well remember. People expressed the same astonishment about Jesus in John 7:15. How has this man become learned, having never been educated? But not only that, but Jesus supported his impressive teaching with the mighty miracles he performed, and now Peter and John were doing the same. That the crippled who had been completely cured as he stood before them was a witness to the fact. Now, to sum up, there are four facts that left the religious leaders utterly speechless. Notice the four verbs to describe what they saw in verse 13 and 14. They observed the confidence, the courage of Peter and John. They understood that they were uneducated and untrained. They recognized that they were with Jesus. They saw in verse 14 the man who had been healed standing with them. All of these basic components is of a transformed life. They are present in this remarkable moment of self-awareness on the part of the Sanhedrin. The Jewish leaders saw, firstly, renewed lives, a courageous confidence. Secondly, they saw transformed minds, an impressive knowledge of Scripture. Thirdly, they saw a clear evidence of a companionship with Jesus. And fourthly, a clear evidence of the redeeming power of the Lord. You see, Christianity is something that is supernatural. It's something where God completely transforms us. It's obvious that when we become Christians, it's not because we have done something, but because something has been done to us. Something transforms us. Here is the spiritual transformation. Unlearned and untrained men could speak as they spoke, could heal the lame man, were filled with power. What happened to them? Rulers rightly perceive that the source of this transformation came from being with Jesus. Now, the religious leaders were partly right and partly wrong. They were right to recognize that the source of their boldness was from their companionship with Jesus. But they were wrong in their perception of this companionship. They saw it from an earthly perspective. They thought that it was Jesus' presence on earth while he walked with them for 3 years that influenced them. And yet they failed to see that this transformation of Peter and John did not actually take place until Christ had resurrected and left Peter and John physically speaking on their own. Luke gives the correct explanation of the mighty change in Peter and John. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. There's the power of transformation. Just think of it. When Peter and John was with Jesus all of the days he was on earth, they walked with him, they heard his preaching and teaching, they witnessed all of his miracles. But how does the gospel writers consistently characterize these disciples? Slow of heart, dull, weak, foolish. Do you not yet understand? Came repeatedly from Jesus to his disciples. How often our Lord had to correct, rebuke, and patiently teach his slow of learning disciples. But when Jesus went away, when Jesus left the disciples and sat at the right hand of God and poured down his Spirit, then the transformation took place. And so the transformation that took place in Peter and John was not so much that Peter and John was with Jesus in the flesh, but that Christ Jesus from his heavenly throne came to dwell with them and in them. This indwelling of Christ is not only available to Peter and John, but for all here today who are in Christ. How does Christ indwell in us? Sinclair Ferguson says that the Son of God came to dwell in human flesh for us in order that he might come to dwell in us by his Spirit. This is the meaning of Jesus' teaching in John 15:4. Abide in me and I in you. He goes on to say that this is the way to bear much fruit. In Jesus' highly priestly prayer, Jesus spoke of his indwelling in us in these terms. I in them and you in me. I have made you known to them in order that I myself may be in them. Just as the Father dwells in the Son, so the Son dwells in believers. And his indwelling in us is through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus promised, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Jesus added that when this would take place on the day of Pentecost, the disciples would know that you are in me and I in you. Only those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit can be filled with the Holy Spirit. And only those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit can have a communion with Christ, incarnate, obedient, crucified, resurrected, and glorified. Therefore, John writes in 1 John 3:24, by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Christianity is not something we have done, but something has been done to us. Christianity does not depend on us, but it depends entirely upon God and his power and what he has done in us in his dearly beloved Son. You see, God is at work in these disciples so that they can say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That old life dominated by sin and flesh and Satan, they're all gone. And now Christ has come to take possession of their whole beings and to provide all the resources that they need to live for him. What else can explain this change, this dramatic change in Peter and John, but the living power of the indwelling Christ? There can be only one explanation. They recognize them as having been with Jesus. To be with Jesus is possible because Christ is in us. Peter and John were with Jesus, as each of us may be here today. Their communion with Jesus is the same that is available to us all. Have you been with Jesus? Or rather, is Jesus in you? When we go about our daily work, when we go through the routine, mundane activities in life, when moms change diapers for the 1,000th time, when dads discipline their kids, when all men and women are tempted to sin, when you and I face the most severest of trials, it must be our aim to have the blessed thought of Christ Jesus in our hearts. Though our bodies are absent from the Lord, it is the Christian's glorious reality that Christ is in us. But we'll only be aware of this sweet companionship as we meditate upon his word, as we talk to him in prayer, and as Christ talks to us in his word. So brothers and sisters, spend time with Jesus and become alive to and conscious of the fact that Christ is in you. Now, what difference does it make that Christ indwells us? Well, just look at Peter and John now. When the religious leaders recognized that Peter and John had been with Jesus, you see, another truth emerges, that to be with Jesus is to be like him. Oh, beloved, if this whole world, if this would be the commendation that came from the lips of our own enemies, if our lives was a picture of Christ and our neighbors and our coworkers could say of us, they had been with Jesus, what a blessed testimony that would be. You know, our company always, always influences us. A man is known by the company that he keeps. Every Christian then should have a striking likeness to Jesus Christ. But you say, how can we be like Jesus if we still carry our flesh and succumb to the weakness of our desires? Well, William Temple answers it like this. He says, it is no good giving me a play like Hamlet or King Lear and telling me to write a play like that. Shakespeare could do it. I can't. And it is no good showing me a life like the life of Jesus and telling me to live a life like that. Jesus could do it. I can't. But if the genius of Shakespeare could come and live in me, then I could write plays like that. And if the Spirit could come into me, then I could live a life like Jesus. This is the secret of imitating Christ. The Spirit who has come to dwell in me so that I may live a life like Jesus. This is what being with Christ produces. To be with Christ makes us Christ-like. Alexander McLaren beautifully writes, a soul habitually in contact with Jesus will imbibe sweetness from him as garments laid away in a drawer with some preservative perfume absorb fragrance from that beside which they lie. Therefore, the surest way for any of us to become what God has created us to be and redeemed us to be is not by our own efforts, by producing good, godly characteristics, but by fervently walking by the Spirit in continuous communion with Jesus Christ. Communion with Christ is the key to Christ-likeness. It's only as we behold the face and the glory of Jesus Christ that we are being transformed from the same image to one degree to glory of another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Through his Spirit, Christ's beautiful attributes was made visible in Peter and John. The religious leaders couldn't help but notice the similar characteristics of Jesus and Peter and John. And in what ways then were Peter and John like Christ? Well, they were like Christ in his boldness. Our text begins like this. Now as they observed the confidence, it's the word boldness of Peter and John, they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Now, there are many passages that we can point to in showing Jesus' boldness, but there is one that is quite memorable. It was early on in Jesus' ministry when he came to Nazareth, his hometown, a city where he had been brought up. Knowing that a prophet has no honor in his hometown, he entered the synagogue and stood and read. And what did he take for his text? Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release of the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And all eyes were fixed on Jesus, wondering how this son of the peasant Joseph could speak like this. Jesus had their attention, and now he was ready for his message. Most men coming to their own town, their own neighborhood, would have chosen a passage to adapt to their taste, to tickle their ears in order to earn fame and likability. But what did Jesus preach on that morning? Oh, what men hate to hear. The election of God in saving unworthy sinners. Jesus preached from the Old Testament, and he said there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months. When a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Jesus proceeded, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Jesus began to tell how God chooses and saves whom he chooses, even the despised and uncircumcised Gentiles. But all who had heard this message from Jesus, they were filled with rage. And they rose up and they drove Jesus out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill to throw him off of the cliff. Do you see the boldness of our Lord Jesus? He knew the malice. He knew the rage. He knew the jealousy on their hearts. Jesus saw their murderous intent. Yet Jesus stood before them and faithfully proclaimed what he knew to be the truth of God. Whether before the Pharisees, the Sadducees, Pilate, the governor, Jesus was not afraid to speak the truth. Now, while Jesus is well known for his meekness, that is not to be misunderstood for a lack of courage and boldness. Jesus pointed his finger to the religious leaders and held nothing back. Woe unto you, Pharisees, hypocrites! Here we see Peter. the coward, the frightened rabbit, running away to save his own skin, was now able to stand and defy the religious authorities. You see, to be with Christ emboldens us and frees us from the fear of man. Isn't this what continues to plague Christians today from being bold for Christ? The fear of man, the fear of rejection, the fear of their reaction, the fear of offending people. Yet to live near to Jesus is to free us from the enslavement of what people thinks of us. And we begin to speak for Christ's sake and for his honor. As the writer H.G. Wells said, the trouble with so many people is that the voice of their neighbor sounds louder in their ears than the voice of God. The real secret of Christianity lies in the great tribute once paid to the Scottish reformer John Knox. He feared God so much that he never feared the face of any man. And so be valiant for your master. Never be ashamed of him. Never let the fear of man overtake you. But know that perfect love casts out fear. And communion in the perfect love of Christ makes us all the bravest in the world. Then to be with Christ is to be like him in a living knowledge of him and of the truth. Now we see as the religious leaders heard the eloquent presentation from Peter and John, they understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. It was a fact that Peter and John did not attend any rabbinic school. Yet what astonished these PhDs was the vast knowledge of Peter and John that they possessed, a knowledge that these PhDs thought could only be gained by years and years of rigorous and meticulous study. They had never been through rabbinic training, but they were able to expound the scriptures. They had insight into the truth. Where did they get this understanding? How can we account for Peter and John's deep knowledge of scripture? It was by the Spirit of God changing their nature so that Christ may dwell in them, giving them his mind to understand. They have a new spiritual understanding. Listen to the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We were the natural men. We did not accept the things of the Spirit of God. We too did not understand, but God changed us. And now as the children of God, we have the mind of Christ. That we can have the mind of Christ is an astonishing reality. That is why the common man, the Christian lady from a poor village in a third world country, the truly redeemed 5-year-old child can know more wisdom than the professor of religious studies at Harvard. That's the reason why William Tyndale was willing to stake his life to translate the scriptures in his native tongue, for he knew that even the plowboy would know more of the scriptures than the Pope and all of his laws. To be with Christ, then, is to be like him in his understanding. We are better able to understand the deep things of God because we have the mind of Christ. And while only the educated elite may know how to parse a verb in the original language or know the lexical meaning of a root verb or know the knowledge of Second Temple Judaism, all that is useless if one does not know the living knowledge of the incarnate Christ. Religious ideas and facts are of little use unless there be heart experiences. To have the mind of Christ, Christian, does not mean that knowledge automatically deposits into our mind, requiring no effort from us. But it does mean that scripture can be understood by every Christian who is diligent and obedient. So I ask again, do you spend time with Jesus? Are you being more conformed into his image in the realm of your mind? What a tragic waste to have the mind of Christ and hardly spare a thought for Christ and his word. Furthermore, to be with Jesus is to be like him in his compassion. There was not just courage from Peter and John, but this courage and boldness was always coupled with a disposition of love and compassion. we are told of our Lord, when he looked upon the multitude, that he felt compassion for them, for he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Jesus saw humanity in ignorance, enslaved by sin. He knew what was in man. He knew the corruption of their hearts, and Jesus had compassion for the lost. So Jesus was known as a friend of sinners. He sat down with tax collectors and prostitutes. Peter and John had become like their Lord. Here, the religious leaders were hardened in sin, ignorance and unbelief, blinded by their prideful hearts, refusing to attribute the healing of the crippled beggar to the name of Jesus. And it was to this undeserving group that Peter and John felt compassion and declared that there is salvation in no one else but Jesus. When Peter and John were on their way to pray, a lame beggar caught their attention, and it was the compassion of Christ that made Peter and John stop and say, "Silver and gold, I have none. But what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." Imagine with me a man who had been suffering for years from some debilitating, crippling disease. He has suffered terrible pains that caused his joints to be stiff and paralyzed. He cannot walk and cannot stand up on his own, and he can't even grip things. And in this agonizing condition, he has tried everything, seeing every specialist, the best specialist the world can offer, various research clinics, but all to no avail. But then at long last, he comes across a doctor who says, "I know exactly what is wrong with this illness, and I have the cure for it." The doctor then writes out a prescription and tells him to take it once, and it will cure you completely. The man immediately takes the medicine, and all of a sudden, the pain begins to leave him. His joints becomes loose and begins to feel strength in his arms and in his legs, and soon enough, he is completely healed. He's now walking and leaping. The medicine has cured him. Now here's the healed man, walking down the streets of his town as a new man, and he sees a man from a distance at the end of the street. He doesn't know who this man is, but he recognizes the disease. It's the same disease he was stricken with those many years. And the healed man thinks to himself, "This poor man doesn't know about this medicine, because if he did, he wouldn't be in this condition." The healed man has the medicine in his pocket. What does the man do? He runs to the crippled and he says, "I noticed you from the other side of the street, because I too was once in this condition, but I've been cured from this disease, and so can you. Here is the medicine. It will cure you." Now, this healed man could have gone about his day, enjoying all the new aspects of his ability to walk and move freely. He could have minded his own business and ignored all of those around him. But what this healed man now saw was others in this old, paralyzed condition, and it was compassion that moved him to tell about this medicine that can heal. You see, Peter and John was just like their Savior. They too experienced firsthand the compassion of their Lord and how they were once in the condition of the enslavement of sin and death and the devil. They saw the misery. They saw the destruction of sin and God's holy condemnation upon them, and they felt great compassion. That is why Peter and John couldn't ignore this poor cripple, nor could they ignore these religious leaders, because Peter and John saw them as souls that were lost. Non-Christian, I ask you to consider the compassion of Christ. You are like the crippled beggar, undeserving of a second look, nothing of any beauty that would attract you to Jesus Christ. Yet Christ was moved with compassion for you. He came down from his glory to take on human flesh, to identify and sympathize with you, knowing in full conscience what it takes to redeem your sins. He willingly and lovingly went to the cross, quivering with agony, hanging and suffering too inexplicable for words. He gave his life that you and I might be saved. Behold, in the death of Christ, the great virtue of Christ's compassion. So, Christians, spend time with Jesus. Ponder upon his compassion and let the compassion of Jesus Christ shine out of your hearts to the lost, so that others may say of you, Oh, he has been with Jesus. You see, to be with Jesus is something that entirely transforms us. To be with Jesus, furthermore, is to be like him in his boldness, in his knowledge and compassion. And thirdly, to be with Jesus compels us to speak of him. Now, to test yourselves if you've really been with Jesus, see what comes out of your mouth. If you drink from the fullness of the fountain of Jesus, it must spill over. To be with Jesus, you see, cannot be confined to a 30-minute devotional we call quiet time. To be with Jesus is not an activity you tack on in one of your many chores that you have in your life. To be with Jesus is not something you take up and put down. No. To be with Jesus, in the words of Lloyd Jones, something that masters us. It's something that controls you. It's something that governs the whole of your life. To be with Christ was at the very heart of Peter and John's life. Christ was their all. It was something that mastered them. They said, we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. We cannot but speak. That was it for Peter and John. Jesus was their one passion, their one consuming desire. Jesus was their life, and they could not stop speaking about him. Because they were mastered by Jesus, and because they were possessed by Christ, they are compelled to tell everybody about him. If you have never felt this compulsion to speak the gospel, I don't think you've really been with Jesus. The reason why Peter and John spoke this way was due to the religious leaders ordering them to never again let the name of Jesus cross their lips, let alone teach in his name. The presence of the lame man made the miracle undeniable in verse 14. They had nothing to say in reply. Yet the Sanhedrin did not want to give approval to further the apostles' teaching concerning the resurrection from the dead of Jesus. The miracle had already achieved considerable publicity. Their only hope now was to prevent the church from spreading further the name of Jesus. They decided, therefore, to issue a restraining order, prohibiting further speaking in the name of Christ. The threat was an absolute restriction. We read in verse 17, but so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. It now became illegal to preach the gospel, whether in a public setting or by personal encounter. John MacArthur has pointed out that the irony is that while early believers had to be commanded to be quiet, many modern believers have to be commanded to speak. We should not be told to preach the gospel. Rather, like Peter and John, we must be so gripped, so mastered by Christ, that we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Now, when you want to analyze this a bit further, you see that their time spent with Jesus was something that they were willing to die for. Think of what Peter and John were facing in this moment. The Sanhedrin had all the power to sentence them to death. Peter and John, they weren't addressing common folks like themselves, not equals like them. They were arguing with priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees. They were arguing with Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly descent, the same powers who put our Lord Jesus Christ to death just a few weeks ago. And with their lives at stake, this is how Peter and John responded in verse 19. But whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Peter and John counted this the greatest privilege, to lay down their lives for the name of their blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christians throughout church history have been ready to die for their Savior at all costs, even death. One example of facing similar opposition to Peter and John was James Guthrie, one of the early covenanters in Scotland in the 16th century. Oliver Cromwell called him the small man who wouldn't stoop. Guthrie was hanged for his faith in 1661 at the accession of Charles II. And when he was tried before his judge and jury, someone turned to him and, quoting an old Scottish proverb, exhorted him to duck in order to miss the oncoming wave of fury. Guthrie replied, "There is no ducking in the kingdom of Christ. You cannot stoop. You see, you cannot bow. You cannot give in the kingdom of Christ." And he paid the ultimate price for it. He was hanged. And that is the wonderful, extraordinary testimony of James Guthrie. James Guthrie was one who looked in the face of death and he said, "Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, death, where is your victory? Put me to death, because death has lost its sting, because death has lost its power on me, because God gives me victory through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." What about you, Christian? Are you ready to die for Jesus? Are you ready to give your life for this message? For Peter and John, life was not worth living if they could not tell about the most wonderful person, the most wonderful thing that happened in their lives. Friend, is life worth living to you if you cannot preach the gospel? That is the test. We must be compelled to speak like Peter and John and like the Apostle Paul, who said, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." But why were they willing to die for this? Why were they willing to defy the authorities and give their lives for it? Quite simply, it was because of their love for Jesus. Their love for Jesus outweighed the cost of death. For to them, to die was far better, because that meant to be with Christ forever. The Apostle Paul sums up the matter for telling us why he preached the gospel in 2 Corinthians 5:14. "For the love of Christ controls us." For the love of Christ compels us. It constrains us. You see, what is in you will come out. What you love most will be told most. We are all natural evangelists for people and things that we love most. You know, I don't consider myself a great small talker. That is one area I am impressed with certain friends of mine. But when I do have casual conversations with people I met for the first time, small talking with people I don't know, there are certain topics that naturally get me excited, and I speak with enthusiasm. One of them is my beloved sports team, like my love for the San Francisco Giants, the Warriors, and the Niners. Those are my teams. You don't need to force me to spew out knowledge and facts and analysis about my favorite teams. It just comes out of me. I would boast to my Dodger friends, any Dodger friends here, that the Giants are the past World Series winners, 3 World Series winners in the past decade. I could wax eloquent about my knowledge of the Warriors before everybody jumped on the bandwagon, showing that I was a true fan from the beginning. And boy, don't even get me started on my Niners. I could easily talk about this for an hour without knowing how much time has passed. I speak about my teams with pride and with joy. It just naturally comes out of me. No one needs to tell me to speak about them. No one needs to give me reasons why I need to be a fan about them or even speak about them. I am naturally excited to share facts and boast about them. You see, we are all natural evangelists for the people and things we love most. And as we consider Peter and John's boldness to speak the gospel, we don't need more reasons for why we should speak the gospel. We don't need more strategies. We don't even need someone to hold a gun in our head to finally let us speak up for Christ. No, the one thing that we need most is more love for Christ. This must be our earnest plea and prayer. More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. What you and I need first and foremost is greater joy and greater love for our Savior. What then will be the effect upon us if we only pursue Christ with our all and live in constant fellowship with our Savior? Our faces will shine with a reflection of His purity and beauty, and our lips will boast of our great Savior. Beloved, live then in such a manner so that all may say of you that He or she has been with Jesus. No greater compliment can be given to us than that. Let's pray together. More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Hear thou the prayer we make on bended knee. This is our earnest plea, more love, O Christ, to thee. Our hearts are often cold for thee. Our desires are often misplaced that are not in thee. Our minds are often consumed for things beside thee. This is our prayer, Lord. This is the one thing we desire above all else. More love to thee, O Christ. More love to thee. And in his name we pray. Amen.